do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4, verse 8. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time that we have together to hear His Word. Let's thank Him for His Word and all that He has provided for us by means of grace, which is everything. Also, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the ability, the opportunity that we have to be before You and hear Your Word. We thank You for all that You have done and all You do. We thank You for the hope of eternity and the fact that we have great confidence in our glorification with You forever and ever. And that is all by means of the work of Your Son made public on Calvary these years ago, that is that event, the most wonderful and gracious and loving thing that You could have ever done. We thank You, Father, for our Lord and Savior, for Your Son, and we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So, as we noted, the closer kinsman said no to redeeming Ruth, to no to being a goel in the Hebrew, which is a kinsman redeemer. Boaz takes full responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. And before we finish this, we'll see how this, there are qualifications to a kinsman redeemer. He must be willing. He must be able to pay the price. He must be a kinsman. And all three of those things fit our Lord. He became our kinsman by becoming a man. He had the price to pay, which was the blood of Christ, the perfect Savior. And He was willing. As He said, no one takes away my life, I lay it down on my own accord. And so He fits this. He is our kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz here, who is a type of Christ, takes full responsibility as kinsman redeemer in front of many witnesses, in front of the ten, and depending on how this is, it's most likely open. It is springtime in Bethlehem, so it would have been warm and not the rainy season. And so it's likely they would have been out and there would have been others around. What matters is that there are witnesses, and the witnesses are going to wish him a blessing upon what he's about to embark upon. And the blessing to him is beyond what they could ask. And actually, one of the blessings that they wish for him is actually prophetic of the coming Messiah. But they don't know that. Chilion's name will die out. He's Orpha's husband. Orpha, as you remember, went back to Moab, but Mahlon's name will live on, who was the widow of Ruth. And really, because the land would go to him as the older son. So, Boaz, the closest relative in verse 8 said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. And again, we saw why. The sandal represented a person walking on the land, meaning that they own the land. And so the sandal was given to Boaz, meaning that the transaction was complete. So redeeming Ruth would have cost the other relative quite a bit. Boaz, we would assume, may be wealthier. We don't really know. But regardless, the other relative thought it was too costly. And so it does cost him, though, one sandal. And so he thinks that's all it costs. But it cost him an opportunity. And that's something that, before we move on, we don't want to miss here. That's, I think, is a extremely valuable lesson in this. And that is that we have opportunities like windows that open and close. There's a season or an opportunity in which we have the opportunity to be gracious, and we can be kind of gracious or we can be exceedingly gracious. And Boaz chooses the latter here, and we must always choose the latter. Our Lord chose the most gracious. What more could he have done, as God says in Isaiah chapter 1? What more could I have done for my vineyard? Or is it chapter 5? I think it's chapter 5. But how he went above and beyond, superabounding, exceeding abundantly, as is written to us in the New Testament. And we're called to be in his image, and we must not miss that opportunity to see and experience what it is like to be exceedingly gracious. Not just once, but as a lifestyle. But, so we move on. And Boaz makes the proclamation next in verse 9. So Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, moreover for sure, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And that covers it. That's exactly what I'm going to do. He's a man of his word, and he has done it. He redeems the land, and he also gives a vow here, or oath, really just a promise, that he is going to raise up a family with Ruth so that the name of Mahlon, and therefore Elimelech, his father, would not be cut off. And it is an exceedingly gracious thing to do. So then the people in the court bless him. And this would have been very common to do as a custom, to wish him these things. And you know how it is when you wish someone well. You say, you know, "I wish all the best. I wish that such and such would happen for you." And in some cases, you know, you think, well, that could be true, you know, when you say of someone, "I wish you all the best," and you have a very great confidence that that type of character, that person would receive that best, the highest and best of God. Or, you know, to some you might say, "You know, I wish you all the best," and you, like under your breath you're like, yeah, but probably not likely. And in that case, we have here blessings that are going to a great man and a great woman, who is Ruth. She already has a reputation of being an excellent, virtuous woman of valor. And so it says in verse 11, "And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" This makes it final. They're married. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah," that's the older name of Bethlehem, "and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." And we'll see why that is a common blessing in Israel, that your house would be like Perez. So the witnesses offer three blessings, and we'll look at them just really briefly. The first one is, "As Rachel and Leah built the house of Israel, may Ruth build the house of Boaz." And that's all of the blessings here are to Boaz in, may your marriage to this woman be great. You know, may it be wonderful, may it be beneficial. And so really all the blessings are a hope in the fact that Ruth would be the kind of woman that she already really has a reputation for, as Boaz has already communicated to her and to us. In the Bible, so Rachel and Leah. Well, if you know, there wasn't a lot of Jacob's wives. He had four of them. Leah has the majority of the children born to Jacob, the majority, compared to the other three girls who to give him sons who would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, Leah and Rachel, they had their conflict. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but he ended up with Leah by surprise, if you remember. and she was not the attractive girl in the family. And then, the father who gave her over to him was like, oh, you know, we normally give the oldest girl as a custom. I'm sorry, you know, if you stay and serve me for another 7 years, you may have Rachel. And so there is conflict in all of this, of course, as there are in all families. But the reason being here that Rachel and Leah really do, you know, they're the mothers of the 12 tribes, of most of them anyway. In the Bible, it is the woman who makes the home. And this is what we're going to focus on for a little bit. I think besides this, we've got a couple more studies that we're going to center on, really finishing up with the genealogy of Christ. But in the Bible, according to the revelation of God, it is the woman who makes the home, one that is fitting to be the blessing of the Lord. This, an entire section of Proverbs in Proverbs 31 is dedicated to the woman of virtue or the woman of excellence, and her dedication to her husband, to her home, and to her children. And according to God, she's a linchpin, you know, like it depends on her. That doesn't at all take all the responsibility away from the husband. It's just, we're talking about the home, as we'll see. Their wish is that Ruth would be a woman of excellence. Now, you could contend that maybe Leah and Rachel weren't, but that is the wish. As we said, she already has this reputation among those who are in the city, but the wish is still given as it is a custom. We would imagine that in this case, they would think, yeah, that's probably a wish that's going to come true. In certain cases in Israel where this wish was made, you know, if someone gets married and I pray your home will be like that of Rachel and Leah, that they're like, you know, probably not though. Secondly, they wish or give the blessing that they would achieve wealth, as it says, and again in verse 11, that you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. But this word for wealth actually means worth or strength. It can mean wealth, can also mean strength. And we would say that they mean all of that. You know, when you wish upon someone a happy family, you do wish wealth, you do wish health, you do wish wisdom, healthy, wealthy, and wise, I guess. And that they would become famous is the other Hebrew word. And that just simply means that a reputation of being great, as anyone would want. So the wish here, the second one, is to make yourself a well-established name in Bethlehem and have worthy sons. And for that, you know, reputation is everything here to them. If you have a good name, that means a lot. And that's true in Israel, but it's true everywhere. As we know, a name can be tarnished, especially by the media. But that's true everywhere. For us as Christians, though, this worldly name means zero. All right, we must remember that. This is to Israel, to that culture. They wish this, but you know, the reputation amongst men, amongst, you know, popular opinion means absolutely nothing to the Christian. What matters to us is Christ and that alone. So the blessing desired is that his marriage, Boaz's marriage, would only build his name in a great way and not diminish it by having tarnished by having married someone who would tarnish it. You know, someone who would behave badly and discredit him. A marriage to a selfish and shallow woman would damage his name. But the same would be true of a selfish and shallow man. But here all the blessings are to Boaz in the hope that the girl that he's marrying turns out to be just wonderful. And of course she does. And the third one is to be like the house of Perez or Peretz. And what this means is that you would be strong and have a large family. And it actually really means that your sons would be strong. And it came to mean this in Israel because of the situation around Perez's birth. Perez's name means to burst forth. And what happened here with Perez is that he did burst forth. His twin brother, when they were being born, his twin named, why have I forgotten his name? Starts with Zerah. Nope. Yeah, Zerah. Z-E-R-A-H. Stuck his hand out first. So really, Zerah, his twin brother, was the first to emerge from the womb. And so that they wouldn't confuse who was the firstborn, the midwife tied a scarlet thread around his wrist, around Zerah's wrist. Just to say, he's the first one out, he's the firstborn. So when we lay him on the table and clean them all up, we're not like, wait a minute, was that the firstborn or was that the firstborn? Which is important in Israel. You get the double blessing as the firstborn male. So the scarlet thread gets tied onto Zerah's wrist, but then his hand goes back into the womb and Perez rushes past him out of the womb. And that's what his name means, to burst forth. So the twins are vying to get out of there. Poor Tamar, the mother. I can't imagine how this birth went. I mean, Maggie was a fairly smooth birth. Well, asking me, I'd say ask Chris. But, you know, to have twins and to have them both coming out at the exact same time and they're fighting with each other to get out of you, well, geez, I weep. Anyway, there's other reasons here, too. Tamar was a widow, as is Ruth. Tamar is Perez's mother. And in fact, Tamar was a widow twice. Her first husband died, who was the son of Judah. Judah from the tribe of Israel. She married one of the sons of Judah. He died because he was evil. He died to sin unto death. And then the father, Judah, according to levirate marriage, had his other son, Onan, marry Tamar. And Onan didn't want to do this, but he did it because his father wanted him to. But Onan wouldn't have a child with her. He refused it. And so God killed him. So Tamar was involved in levirate marriage, just like kind of what is happening here with Ruth and Boaz. And she was a widow, just like Ruth is. Plus, this Perez guy because he burst forth from the womb past his twin brother, he became a name in Judah, and actually a prominent family who settled in Bethlehem. So if you know the story around that, Tamar marries the first brother, Tamar marries the first son of Judah, not his firstborn, but she marries a son of Judah. He dies. The brother marries her, but won't have kids with her. He dies. And then Judah promises her his next son, who was young at the time. And when Judah was apparently afraid that his next son would die. See, two guys that married the same girl both dropped dead at a young age. So Judah was like, I promise you my third son, who is young, too young to marry. So Tamar had to wait until he got old enough. And then Judah's like, well, you'll kill my third son. Somehow you've killed the first two, you know. And he did not give her his third son. And so what Tamar did was disguise herself as a prostitute and wait for Judah to walk by where she knew he would be. And he took her to bed. His daughter-in-law took her to bed, impregnated her with twins. And so at birth emerged Perez out of this incredible union. It's through Perez that the line of Christ comes. And it's amazing enough. That whole line is amazing. So the people did not know it at the time, but chapter 4, verse 12 is a messianic prophecy where they said, the seed which the Lord shall give you. This seed is going to be the forerunner of David, who, of course, is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So it says in verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, the one who burst forth from the womb, whom Tamar bore to Judah. through the offspring which the Lord shall give you to this young woman. Even the rabbis interpret this as a messianic passage. The seed which the Lord shall give you by this young woman, even they see it as messianic. And of course they would, because it leads to David, which in turn leads to Christ. So turn to Psalm 89, please. And I hope you got the Tamar story down. I don't know, it was one that we've studied together, but you can, of course, go and read it. But what really matters here is they wish... Wishing your family would be like Perez is that you would have strong sons, and that's what they meant by it. That you'd have a strong family. And, you know, in this, all the wishing is on Ruth, that she would bear strong sons, that she would not embarrass Boaz in some way, that she would be an excellent woman of Israel. And so, look at verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. There's your chesed again. I will sing of the chesed of the Lord, the loving kindness. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness, there it is again, chesed, will be built up forever. In the heavens thou will establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. And what did he swear to him? I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now that's messianic right there. That forever. His throne can't be forever because David's going to die. And so is his son Solomon, who's going to build the temple. He's going to die. So the only way that a son can sit on the throne of David forever, per the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is through the Messiah who would live forever. Now, the psalmist, in this psalm, he goes on to write about the things that had gone wrong in Israel. I mean, here's David, this great king, who a lot of things went wrong in his own life. But as time goes on, David's generation is really the only good one. I mean, there aren't really many others in Israel. A few, but to say like a solid time in which the people of Israel worshiped God and they had a great king who led them in that worship, David alone. And that's sad, but yes, true. You know, it's the fallen human race, though called by God, though blessed by God. So many of them. There's always a remnant in Israel. We're talking about them as a whole. There's always a some in Israel who are faithful, love God believers, like we see in Boaz and Ruth. They're always them. But it would seem, and I think we can say with great confidence, that they're always in the minority, and sometimes in a great minority. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 84, we're going to go down to verse 30, you know, for many verses, he writes of the things that had gone wrong in Israel. And after Solomon, and if you know what, after David, you've got whom? You've got Solomon. Solomon marries a bunch of questionable women who are idol worshippers, and he builds them temples in which they can worship their idols. It doesn't say that Solomon became an idol worshipper, but he allowed it in Israel. He was very lax about it. And as he writes in Ecclesiastes, he really threw away all the blessings that God had given him. And his son is Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam is terrible. Rehoboam goes headlong into idol worship, and he brings Judah down. And that's what's written about here. Just the awfulness that happened after David. So, God says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. Okay, who's the next son? Solomon. Now, who's the next son? You know, two, three X's on Rehoboam. He's just terrible. And so you would think God's going to cut off this promise. But he does not. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, Then, they're not going to get away with it, I will visit their transgression with the rod, meaning discipline, and their iniquity with stripes, which is still going on in our day and age, as Israel is dispersed all over the world. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. From whom? David. Nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I can't break my covenant. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And this matches so well with the prophecy in Jeremiah, which would come years later, in which Jeremiah prophesies. This is what God says through Jeremiah. If you can destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars, then you can destroy my promise to Israel. You know, and that's one of those things in our world. There's so many who have come to believe that the church actually replaces Israel and that we're the recipients of these covenants. And that is, it's a flat-out lie, and it's a violation or an attack on God's character. Who says, by the way, if that's going to happen, you're going to have to go somehow and destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars. It ain't going to happen. So, beautifully put in great imagery, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon and the witness in the sky, meaning my witness, God says, is faithful. So back to Ruth 11. Psalm 89 is a fulfillment of what the people say in verse 12 here. Ruth 4, 11. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah," meaning strong sons, "through the offspring which the Lord shall give you to by this young woman. All three blessings center on the house of Boaz and his marriage to Ruth. And the fulfillment of these blessings all depend, of course, on the virtue of them both, but the blessings given to Boaz really focus on the virtue or the excellence of Ruth. Now, she already has this reputation in Bethlehem, and this exact word is used of her. Go to Proverbs 31, verse 10. Proverbs 31:10 is a discourse of the woman of virtue as defined by God and praised by God. It's an Old Testament calling, right? And it's high calling. Once we get through it, you'll see. You probably know of it. And and now when you go over it in the church age, such a calling would be on every Christian woman, and unmarried without a family, she would be preparing herself for this. And again, this is God's standard. All right, so to say, well, you know, that's kind of lofty and heavenly, but that's who we are now. As those who are in Christ, we are in Him. We fulfilled the law in Him. We are of the virtue of Christ. We're to love as He loves. We're to have the fruit of the Spirit as He had. We're predestined to be conformed to His image, men and women in the church. And so, yeah, according to world standard, this is off the charts. But God's ways are way higher than man's, and He doesn't compromise them. Now, the calling upon the man just as heavenly. To be that leader and to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and to treat her like he treats his own body, to protect her, to provide for her, and to be a leader to his children and so on, is, and all as Christ would be. So for a husband and a father, we're saying, you know, how would Christ be a husband and a father? That's my calling. As a wife, a mother, or, you know, someone who maybe your kids are grown, but you have a home. And, you know, if Christ were a wife in that home, how would he do things? And it's to try and water that down. It's like the gracious thing. Say, I can be kind of gracious, I can be exceedingly gracious. You're missing out on the life of Christ. The church has been since the beginning, because the calling upon the church is so heavenly high that the church has been guilty of constantly trying to water it down to make it more palatable to a fleshly nature. And it should not be so. We're to reach and strive for this. And yes, I know there's all kinds of opposition against it. I understand it. I reach and strive for it myself, and I do not attain it. But we must not stop reaching. We must not stop growing. We're to grow in regard to all things in Christ. So Proverbs 31, verse 10. The first thing we should know about it, which is more of a poetic thing, it doesn't seem to, and maybe I'm wrong in this, it doesn't seem to add to the virtue of the woman, but it's an acrostic, and that's a fancy way of saying that each of these 22 verses start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So the first line starts with Aleph. The second line starts with Bet. The word, the first word in the line, starts with an A in the first line. The first word in the second line starts with a B. The first word in the third line starts with, not a C, but a G. Gamel is the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. And so there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 lines, and they're all in order. And I guess, you know, that would speak to the order of this. You know, God, this is in no way chaotic, you know, very, very ordered, very, very organized, as we'll see this woman to be. Now, there are several acrostics in the scripture. This is not the only one. Most notably, Psalm 119 is also an acrostic. So look at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now, the first word, and it is an A for you and me, but the first word is not an. The first word is wife in the Hebrew, or a woman. And it is Isha. And Isha starts with an Aleph. Did I fix? Oh, I did. So that, by the way, right to left in Hebrew. So your first letter is right there, and that's the Hebrew A. That's an S, and that's a T. That's not an R. But so it starts with an A, and it's Isha. So you say, well, Isha, wait a minute, it starts with an I. Not in Hebrew. You can make the A sound like an I when you put the right points on it. And believe me, I am weak in my Hebrew, but I know that is true. So the woman, Isha, starts with Aleph. Now it says an excellent woman. The Hebrew word for excellent is Kail. And Kail means valor, strength, wealth, excellence. And it's actually just been used. We just saw it in 4:11, in Ruth 4:11. May your outcome, what do they say in verse 11? May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, may you achieve wealth, they say. That's the blessing. And that is this word. So, Kail is used of Boaz, described by the author of the book of Ruth to be a man of courage, a man of strength, a man of valor. It's used of Ruth in 3:11, where Boaz says it to Ruth, that you are a woman of excellence, and he says that the whole town knows it. And it's used of the blessing upon Boaz by the elders in 4:11. Boaz is described by the author of the book of Ruth as being a great man. So is Ruth, a great woman, and that's the word used here, an excellent woman. And so what we want to do before we move on is take a brief survey of this word. Because, you know, when you say strength and power, what does God mean by that? So you're a woman of excellence, you're a woman of valor, that's what Boaz said. It said of Boaz that he's a man of excellence, as a man of valor. Well, certainly God desires all of his creatures to be of valor and excellence. So what does it mean? The word is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And of a great many cases, it describes a man who is strong. And I mean a particular character, like Joshua, or Moses, or Abraham, you know, are going to be described by this word. And we're going to bypass those. Because, yeah, we know Joshua is a strong man. And it'd also be used of people who thought they were strong, but they weren't. And so we know those kinds of characters. What we're going to look at are just passages, a few, in where it's used in a more of a way that affects each and every one of us on a daily basis. So let's first go to Psalm 18. And we're looking at this word, Kail, an excellent woman. Psalm 18, look at verse 30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. It's a great promise. It's a great promise that all of us, at periods and times in our lives that we really just like taking hold of his shield, we have to take hold of that promise. It says the Lord's blameless and that the word, his word has been tried. Meaning it's been put to the test and shown to be of perfection. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with kail, strength. See, so where does strength come from? Not from us. We're going to see other places where God says, look at these idiots who think that they're strong. And they're not, because it's coming from their own, they think they are. Thinking you're strong, or any human effort or talent or way in which we try to gain strength is useless. The God who girds me, David's writing the psalm, with strength, with kail, or excellence, or wealth. You know, all, it means all of those things. And makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Gentleness, the grace of God. The fact that your love, your grace, your mercy, that's what makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. So, as David uses his wonderful imagery that he does, not that David is out there bending or using bows made of bronze, they wouldn't work. But David, a warrior, clearly shows us where you can imagine someone in such strength bending a bow that's made out of bronze. But this is, of course, spiritual strength. God girds you and I with strength. Never mistake human resources or circumstances for it. Now, we can find ourselves feeling strong because of circumstances. Things are going well. So I feel strong. Why? Does that mean you're not strong when things are not going well? Of course you are. If your strength comes from the Lord, then you always have it. At least you always have it available. My human resources, my money, my brains, my wisdom, in a human level, if I think that affords me strength, I am mistaken. Go to Psalm 33. I love when I'm looking for a word's use in the Bible that I find it often in the Psalms. Because I know I'm going to get a rich meaning, and I'm also going to get imagery that's going to, you know, implant it in my mind and for great understanding. So verse 1, Psalm 33, 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, you, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. I love that phrase. Praise looks good on you is what it says. Praise is beautiful. That word, the Hebrew word means beautiful, becoming or comely. Praise is becoming to the upright. Praise of God looks good on the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the chesed of the Lord, loving kindness. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The Lord, therefore... Now, verses 1 through 9 is all what? The greatness, the creativeness of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord. And that because this is true, we should not be singing the old songs, but a new song. Whatever the old songs are, that would pertain to what men normally sing about. and then it goes into His creativeness. And then he says, in verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And there, in verse 10, is His control of human history. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, which should be Israel. The people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Again, Israel. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Nothing is hidden from Him. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. I created them and I know everything they do. The king is not saved by a mighty army. And mighty army there is Chayil. It's probably proper to put in there, it'd say the king is not saved by strength. But what would a king use for his strength? A mighty army. So it's proper. But the word is Chayil. It's not specifically a mighty army. Therefore, it's actually better for us because it's anything that we would consider of a human or worldly thing that we would account for strength. Not coming from the Lord. Which is really odd, isn't it? Because of all He said in 15 verses about what the Lord does, what He can do, and that He's loving kind, you know, He's gracious. He's going to give it to men who choose to receive it. He's not going to hold it back, His strength. But yet, the kings of the earth reject the strength of God, form up their own armies, and proclaim strength. It makes me think of the Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who conquered all of Israel and finally came down to Jerusalem and was going to conquer that city. He was so cocky. He was so confident that he was going to destroy Israel. And Hezekiah, the king, prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said not one arrow is going to fly over that wall. And 185,000 men died of some kind of scourge. Assyrian soldiers, 185,000 of them, all died in one night. And Sennacherib, who did not die, just had to run home to Assyria with his tail between his legs. Not one shot was fired. It's a perfect example of, you know, who is the one who's going to provide me strength? And do I trust it? The king is not saved by a kail or strength. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, meaning an army. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. There's kail again. Same word. It does not. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who do what? Fear him. And meaning that intimately, not that he's not intimately involved in the life of those who don't fear him, but this, of course, speaks of his guidance and his protection because they're willing to be guided and they trust in him for protection. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his chesed, loving kindness, or chesed, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. So I thought the psalm was just so beautiful, I wanted to read it all. Man's strength. Go to Psalm 49. Finally, we turn to a passage where it's used, and again, the word's used over 200 times, so we could go to many. But you'd see the same story again and again. Repetitiously, you would see that when man has strength, true strength, it comes directly from God because he fears God and he trusts in God. And the ones who claim to have strength always come to their demise. So verse 5, and here's another part to it, is they boast in that strength. They boast in the fact that they're strong. Verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth? Chayil. Again, why should I fear? Why should I fear when they're upon me, my days of adversity, my foes surround me? It looks hopeless. And the writer says, why should I fear? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Do they, and ironically, they don't fear when they should. They say, I'm wealthy, I'm strong, I have everything I need in life, you know, everything's going good. So I got nothing to fear. And they should fear. And the one who actually fears the Lord does not fear. Go to Proverbs 12:4. So again, getting back to the use of the word, kail. Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. A kail wife, a woman of valor, a wife of valor, is a crown to her husband. But she who shames him is as rottenness and in his bones. And, you know, we're pretty sure, actually quite sure, that Solomon writes the Proverbs. So the man who had 1,000 women, I believe it's 300 wives, 300 official wives and other concubines, he would know this. And David would tell him this, right, his father. So we go back to Proverbs 31. Because Chayil is used in the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 1. The words of King Lemuel. Now, we have no idea who this guy is. People have tried and searched and guessed, and there's no way to know. the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. She said, "What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows?" You know, why the "O what" three times? She's grieved him, whoever he is. "Do not give your strength, your chayil, don't give your excellence and your valor to women." Now, women in the plural, we obviously know what that means. To a king. Now, this is a man who could have countless wives. "Do not give your strength to women." That's illicit sex. "Or your ways to that which destroyed kings." It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. And so we have two of the many things that are man destroyers, women and alcohol, and but add to that lust for women, lust for chemicals, could be alcohol or drugs, wealth and power are generally the four. And she says, "Don't give your strength to it." And this wisdom is taken. I know, how does Solomon know Lemuel? Is it actually his words? Nobody knows. But it's likely written by Solomon in respect of that. So true strength, wealth, courage, and virtue can only come from the Lord. And the fool is like the king in the beginning, the foolish man, which we all can be, right? As the Christian is not excluded from this, and hence he is warned from this. It's foolishness. And to give your strength is to have none. And when to be warned, to give your strength away. And that's because God has given us strength so that we can use it and enjoy it in His honor, in His glory, and also to our great benefit. So true strength, wealth, and courage, and virtue, those are all translations, good translations of the word keil, can only come from the Lord. So again, Proverbs 31:10. "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." Gain is implied as coming from her. What it is not mentioned. The husband may say, "Well, what am I gaining?" It doesn't matter. He has confidence in her to bring gain to him, which is obviously good. Why? Because she is an excellent woman and an excellent wife, and she's going to be described. It says in verse 12, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now, to do this, because there's a lot of definitions of good in the world. A wife in some culture or not knowing the goodness of God may say, "I am a good wife." The only way that we can know what is good is by God's definition. We are hopeless to know what good is without Him. "We ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and we acquired the fact that there was good and evil." But we had no way of discerning one from the other or defining it. So she knows what is good according to God, and she loves it. She has to love it. You're not going to do anything all the days of your life if you don't love it. Hence, God is convincing us. He's entreating us. He's teaching us. He's gaining in us knowledge of that which is good. Hence, she always does good. And that would, of course, mean not when it's just easy. Right? Can I do God's good? If I say, well, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I do it when it's convenient. But when it's difficult, when, you know, there are other things to do that I would rather do, when I'm tempted, then, could I say that I love it? She always does good, not just when it's easy. Or not when her husband's good and deserving, you know. And say, I do good to him when he's behaving himself, sure. But when he's not, this in no way, in anything Christian or of God, you know, in the Old Testament, you're following the law of God. In us, the law of God is fulfilled. We're still following these ethics, are we not? But in the church age, these ethics of the law are elevated to heaven. And because they're in the person of Christ, he is the ethic of God. And such a thing is true in our age as it is in every age. What is God's desire for a marriage, for a family? That has not changed. She looks for wool and flax. Let's see where I am for time. These come in sections. Yeah. All right. We'll go a little bit more. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Again, agricultural economy now. The same Hebrew word, asah, to be active and to work, is used of Ruth when she's gleaning. The same word used here, when she works with her hands. The same exact word is used of Ruth when she's gleaning in Boaz's field. We would imagine that Ruth took delight in her work. And why did she? Because she was serving Naomi. She was bringing that product to a woman that she loved dearly. However, we must note that the love of another will only partially motivate us. Another's always going to either let you down, or you'll say, you know, I've done enough. They're satisfied. If my motivation is only the love of another person, my motivation will be limited. When sacrificial work is demanded, it is love of God that only motivates us to do so. The love of another will only partially motivate. And often it will not be enough for sacrificial work. It is love for God that is needed here. Doing all things is unto him. Not just because he's watching, not just because you think you're going to get rewarded. It's out of love for him, and therefore it's out of love for his way. Right? What is this about this way? You take the virtuous, excellent woman, but the same thing to the virtuous, excellent man, the virtuous, excellent child, grandfather, pastor, parishioner, worker, whatever. What is it about this excellence? What is it about this virtue? And there's something special about it. As it comes from God, and in every age, no matter what, it is always surrounded with sacrifice and mercy and love. And yes, God does judge and discipline, but that's his alone. We don't do that. No creature has ever been given that right. But what we do have is the life that God has commanded us to have. In the Mosaic Law, it was the same. But, and for us, we're not under the law. We have fulfilled the law because Christ fulfilled the law. We actually live as those who fulfill the law at the level that Christ does. And again, it is love for God that is needed here. Doing all things is unto him. We all know the difference between working at something that you love and because you love, or something that is not delightful. And, you know, I can do something that's not delightful, but I'm motivated by one who makes me delightful. And that would be the Lord. It can't be, for a person, it does. A person, another person that you love is motivating for a time, but it doesn't cut it. There's no creature that is our motivation. It is always God and God alone. So I think we'll stop there because the rest continues. So the first part of this is going to be like the outward part of the woman, what she does. And then the second part goes to the inward in her soul. And it would apply not just to a woman, but to a man in anything that we do, in any responsibility that we have. And we'll see that as we get through it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth, for instruction in righteousness, and also for correction and reproof if needed. We just ask, Father, that your spirit guide and direct us in the application of it to our own personal lives. As always, Father, under your love and patience, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
62. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that we